Well, a burglar crept into a huge, luxurious house one night. You know what he was attempting to do. He was going to rip them off. He was going to rob them. He was shining his flashlight, and he was checking out the floor, making sure that he didn't trip over anything. And all of a sudden, he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Jesus is watching you." He looked around nervously. He shook his head and didn't see anybody and kept looking. He was checking out the valuables and about to start bagging in the goods, and he heard the voice again. "Jesus is watching you." This time he shone his light all over the place, and it finally rested on this cage where in the cage was a parrot. He asked, "Did you say that?" And the parrot admitted that he said, "I'm just trying to warn you." The burglar said, "Warn me? Who do you think you are?" "Moses," replied the bird. He goes, "What kind of stupid people would name a parrot Moses?" The bird answered, "The same folks who would name a Rottweiler Jesus." In this day and age, man, we have to be careful of thieves, and we put security guards, security monitors on our house and security bars on our windows, and we have even bars around this church building so that we can protect the goods inside. But one type of theft that is becoming more common is called identity theft. Identity theft. This is the term that is used to refer to all types of crimes in which someone wrongfully obtains and uses another person's personal data in some way that involves fraud or deception, typically for economic gain. And with the increase of online shopping comes a greater potential for what is called identity theft. Well, there's also spiritual identity theft. And by spiritual identity theft, what I'm talking about will be made evident throughout the rest of this study. As we continue to study the book of Acts together, we will see today that identity theft applies within the church as much as it does online. We're going to see today in our study four main points. We're going to see the importance of social security in verses 12 through 14. We're going to see that we need to guard ourselves from shoulder surfing in verse 15 through 17. We're going to see the sober sentence in verses 18 through 20. And then we're going to see the importance of seeking safety for other Christians in verses 20 through 26. So jumping into our first point, social security. If you read up on identity theft at the Social Security website, you will discover the importance of keeping your Social Security number secure. SSA.gov says this: "Identity theft is one of the fastest growing crimes in America. When a dishonest person has your Social Security number, the thief can use it to get other information, personal information, about you." Now, the Social Security card hasn't always been around. People haven't always had a Social Security number. It was introduced at the Social Security Act in 1935. And so when we look at our text today, Acts chapter 1, guess what? There were no Social Security numbers. Jesus didn't walk around with a Social Security card, neither did Peter or Paul. In the first century, Social Security was found in the common bonds of a community. Social Security was something that people experienced as they got to know each other in the context of a community such as the first century church. This was exactly the kind of Social Security that the early church found in communion with one another as they met house to house daily. Well, last week we saw Jesus send this small troop of Christians back into Jerusalem. They were to pray and wait for the empowerment that would come from the Holy Spirit. And so jumping right into the text, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, one intriguing thing about the book of Acts is that we see scores of miracles performed by the apostles according to the will and power of God. Right here in verse 14, it says that Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and several women somehow all fit into one accord. Now, we know that those aren't very big cars. So that was probably one of the first miracles. Notice at the end of verse 13, in this list of the now 11 apostles, we find Judas. But be sure that we're not confused as to which Judas we're talking about. It's Judas, the son of James. You see, the apostles were interested in social security. They wanted to make sure that the social identity of Judas, the son of James, was not confused with the other guy, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. They went to great measures, obviously, to ensure that Judas, the son of James, was not confused in the text. Also, we find in John 14:22, Judas, it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not in the world?" And so here we see John going to measures of saying, hey, I'm talking about Judas, but I'm not talking about the other Judas. I'm not talking about the betrayer. I'm talking about Judas, not Iscariot. The apostles wanted to make sure that no one confused the identity of Judas, the son of James, with the identity of Judas Iscariot. You see, one of the problems with identity theft is that a con artist uses the identity of another. The plan is to deceive others into thinking that they're someone they're not, typically for economic gain. So someone goes online and somehow retrieves, through the ways that these people do this, they retrieve your social security number, they retrieve other information about you, and then they begin to order credit cards in your name. And with those credit cards, they go out and start shopping. Tax-free day means nothing to them because it's all free. It's someone else's credit. There are many cases of this also happening throughout church history, unfortunately. Not only were they trying to protect Judas, the son of James, from having his identity stolen by Judas Iscariot, Mary here is mentioned in the verse. There are many cases throughout church history where the identity of one is mistaken for someone else. For example, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the Bible tells us only a few things about Mary. The Bible tells us very little about Mary. I actually created a tract at one point in time that was aimed at helping Catholics to understand what the Bible actually says about Mary. So many things have been cooked up about her throughout church history. But the Bible only says a few things. And so this tract was saying, hey, let's honor Mary because God honored Mary. But let's honor the Mary of the Bible. The Bible tells us only a few things about her. Here in the book of Acts, we find the last report about Mary in biblical texts. Acts 1:14 says this, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." There's no report of them praying to her. They were praying together to the Lord. There's no report of her miraculous, sinless, and ever-virgin ascension. Nowhere in the Bible is that found. Now, I would assume that Luke, being the good historian, would include that fact within his account of all that happened within the first century. But it's not there. There's no report of her title, Mother of God. And yet, this is what she's referred to by the Catholics today. These doctrines were all added later by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church stole the identity of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and replaced it with ideas found in the pagan deity Diana. They also stole the identity of Peter, who they created to become the first infallible pope, who then provides for them the line of authority which creates a corruptible papacy. How could this happen? A quick lesson in church history. For the first three centuries, the church endured heavy persecution under the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. There was no social security. There was no social security for the first century church except in their meeting together secretly, privately, as they hid from those who would attempt to kill them. The Jews storming into their houses, pulling them out, throwing them into prisons. There was no social security. Then the Roman Emperor Constantine came along, allegedly had a vision, and became a Christian, supposedly. I don't know if he did or did not. But what happened in the church after Constantine joined the church? Social security. Constantine implements and announces that Christianity is the new state religion. And the church that was largely persecuted is now comfortably meeting together openly, starting to have church councils, determining doctrines. Very interesting time in church history. Under his rule, under Constantine's rule, Christianity became a state religion and the persecution of the church ended. With this new found social security came the greater potential for identity theft. These new pagan influences and the dictatorial ideologies of Romanism began to infiltrate the early church. And so we end up with Mary, who takes on really, even though she's still called Mary the mother of Jesus, now she takes on Mary the mother of God and becomes a sort of pagan deity. She becomes Mary, the mother of God, and she's this holy woman who always remained a virgin, even though it says that Jesus had brothers, and that she ascended physically into heaven, sinlessly. Peter is this infallible pope, even though we see in the text that he's constantly making mistakes, constantly have to backtrack. Even in the book of Galatians, we read how Paul had to go and rebuke Peter. But these influences begin to infiltrate the church. And the church began to accept these false ideas. This is the typical MO of those who commit identity theft. The easiest way to commit identity theft is through a method called shoulder surfing. Shoulder surfing. What is shoulder surfing? Well, according to usdog.gov, many people do not realize how easily criminals can obtain our personal data without having to break into our homes. In public places, for example, criminals may engage in shoulder surfing, watching you from a nearby location as you punch in your telephone calling card number or a credit card number, or listen in on your conversation if you give your credit card number over the telephone to a hotel or a rental car company. And so people sit around waiting for you to use your credit card number, to use the various bits of information that they can gather from you so that they can take that information and begin to steal your identity and profit from your gullibility. This is exactly what Judas Iscariot did when he masqueraded as a follower of Jesus for 3 years. Look at Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." You see, Judas Iscariot was guilty of shoulder surfing. He had stolen the identity of a follower of Christ. Verse 17 says that Judas was numbered with them, and that he had obtained a part in the ministry. You see, he had been shoulder surfing. He had been rubbing elbows with the Lord for 3 years. He sat shoulder to shoulder with Jesus at the Last Supper. He knew what to say. He knew how to act. He knew the part that he was supposed to play. What about the church today? Today we have many people in the church who are shoulder surfing, stealing the identity of a follower of Christ. They might not be stealing an individual's personal identity, but they're attempting to present themselves as a follower of Christ, when in fact they are not. They walk among us, they attend our churches, yet going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. They know how to act, they know what to say, but they're missing the main point. The main point of the church is to come together as a community of believers in love with Jesus and trusting in Him for their salvation. Just like Judas, there are those who hang out with true believers. Might even be some here today who they like the church, they enjoy the company. It's a great place full of good people. But they're not willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They even hold ministerial positions in the church. Some might even have the title pastor. But they're not truly trusting in Christ for salvation. And like Judas, their position in the church will not save them from the day of judgment. It will not and it cannot. And while these people are shoulder surfing, stealing the identity of a Christian, they cannot escape the fact that God knows those who are truly His. Verse 16 says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." God knows those who are His, and He knows those who are not His. He knows those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, and He knows those who have not. Those that are shoulder surfing might fool the Christians around them. They might fool you, they might fool me, but they cannot fool God. And unless they turn from their attempt to please God based on their church attendance, they will not escape the judgment of God. God's judgment. It's a sober sentence. And that is our next point. A sober sentence. You see, identity theft laws have been created over the past several years. And since 1998, there have been several laws passed to protect us from identity theft. These laws also set a precedent for the punishment that the criminal deserves based on the crime that he committed or she committed. For those who are caught in the act of identity theft, there are sure ways that the laws that have been put in place are there to protect us and to bring a sobering sentence to the one who has broken the law. Such was the case with Judas. In Acts 1:18 it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong," you guys ready? "He burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out." Anybody hungry? Ready to go to lunch? I don't know, you know, Luke is this physician guy, and I think this is interesting to him, but you know, we're all reading it going, come on, Luke, that's could have left that part out. Anyway, it would make for good television. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Judas lost many things. Judas lost his prophet. He lost his position. He lost the rest of his life. He lost his place that was predestined for him in heaven. He lost all of that. Judas lost his prophet and position. Certainly a sober sentence. To lose your prophet, to lose your position, imagine going to work one day only to have been discovered for being a fraud. You had deceived your boss. You had deceived the co-workers around you. And your boss is sitting there waiting, severance check in hand, saying, this is it for you. Bye-bye. It would be hard, wouldn't it? It would be brutal. Imagine having that job for 3 years. This is who you were. You found your identity in this job. Only to have your co-workers escort you out. Checking your bags to make sure that you didn't take any company goods. That would be a brutal reality. And that's exactly what happened to Judas. Luke records Peter, as he points out the book of Psalms, Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Imagine going to your office only to find someone else sitting in there saying, sorry, it's my office now. Let another take his office. He lost his position. He lost his prophet. You see, he received 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Then because he knew how wrong he was after he saw the manner of death of Jesus, he took the money, threw it back at the chief priests, said, I don't want it. They took the money and bought what became known as the Field of Blood, and they buried criminals there. He lost his prophet. He lost his prophet. He lost his position. Peter quoted from the Psalms, let another take his office. All for being a phony. He committed identity theft and he got busted. He was found out. The minute he went and kissed the cheek of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they knew that he had stolen the identity of a follower of Jesus. And he was busted. He lost the rest of his life. Another sobering sentence. Acts 1:18 says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. This would make a good CSI case. They walk on the scene and they see this gruesome sight. And then they set out to discover what happened. When compared to Matthew's account, it would seem that there's a contradiction in the Scriptures. And many have argued, oh look, the Bible is in contradiction. Matthew 27:3 says this, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself. So did he hang himself or did he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails came out? Well, as with many seeming contradictions in the Bible, we can typically find a synthesis of the different accounts. For example, it would be easy to understand that Judas went and hung himself, possibly on a tree, overhanging maybe a ledge or a cliff. And the rope possibly broke after maybe he hung for some time. Maybe he was ripe. And as the rope broke, he falls and just like a piece of ripe fruit, burst as it hit the ground. I know this is pretty gruesome, but it's what happened. The Bible reports it. And we see that it would be easy to explain away this is not a contradiction at all. He hung himself. The rope broke. and he burst in the middle. Both accounts fit together quite well. I should be on the CSI team. But I'm not. But the fact of the matter is that he went and hung himself. Why? Because he believed that he could not be forgiven for his sin. That's the most important point of this, guys. He believed that he could not be forgiven for his sin. Anybody ever heard that lie? God can't forgive you for this one. You see, that's one of the tricks of the devil. The devil wants you to believe that there are sins that you have committed that cannot be forgiven. And you begin to worry, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Ooh, the unforgivable sin. I'll tell you this right now, that if you've committed the unforgivable sin, you're not worried about it. So if you are worried about it, then you probably haven't committed it. And if Satan would lie and deceive you and tell you that you cannot be forgiven for this sin or for that sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Because God wants to forgive you. God desires to forgive you. If you're a Christian, he already has forgiven you, past tense, done deal. I was forgiven for all of my sins in 1995. Now, I desire to continue a clean relationship with the Lord by confessing my sins to Him. But I come before Him with Christ's righteousness covering me, entering boldly into the throne room of grace, asking God to forgive me relationally, not judicially. So I want you guys to grasp that. That when the enemy comes and tells you, you can't be forgiven for that, that's exactly the time that you need to run to the Lord, get on your knees and just say, God, I know you've already forgiven me, but please help me to have a right relationship with you. Don't believe the lies of Satan. But another sobering sentence was that Judas Iscariot lost his entrance into heaven. You see, I believe that we are all predestined to go to heaven, and that you can either enter into your predestined relationship with Jesus, or you can choose to reject it. I believe the plan of God was what was predestined. The ability to enter into a relationship is what has been predestined since the foundation of the earth. And now you can either enter into that predestination or reject it. We see that Judas rejected his predestined place in heaven. He chose to reject it. Some might question, well, did he commit the unforgivable sin by killing himself? And guys, don't get me wrong. I'm not encouraging anybody to commit suicide. But committing suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It's not. I hate to think that someone might end their life at their own hands because God has so much more for them. But if a Christian commits suicide, then the Christian that committed suicide had already had the sin of suicide forgiven. Oh, suicide is a sin. It's just not unforgivable. And so Judas commits the sin of unforgiveness by refusing to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and he went to his death, the death of suicide, as an unrepentant, unregenerate human. The only place left for that person is hell. That's it. Judas was shoulder to shoulder with Jesus for 3 years, yet he never truly trusted in Jesus for salvation. And people who commit spiritual identity theft, pretending to trust in Jesus, but not truly trusting, they're going to end up with the most sobering sentence of all, an eternity separated from God, but worse than being separated from God, as if there is such a thing, existing in an eternal body in the fires and torments of hell forever and ever and ever. Now, there's no way that we can really grasp what that even means. But if you can wrap your mind around that for just a moment, that there are people that you know, there's people that I know who could possibly end up in an eternal body and eternal torment, separated from God, wouldn't that move you and wouldn't that move me to take seriously the time that we have on this earth to spend it being a witness to the people around us that reject Jesus Christ? I would hope so. This is why Peter, therefore, wrote this, that we need to ourselves make sure that we're not shoulder surfing. We need to make sure that we have truly entered into a trusting relationship, believing that Jesus has taken care of all of our sins. And he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus." We need to make sure that we're truly trusting in Christ. We need to make sure that we're not shoulder surfing. And if we're not, the evidence of that will be our desire to see others come to know Jesus as well. Make sure. Be diligent that your calling and election are sure. The fact of the matter is that there are many committing identity theft in the church today. There are many who are seeking the churches for social security. The church has good moral people in it. I like going to church. Church, man, nice people. I can do business with them. I don't have to worry that, you know, someone's going to try to get with my wife or get with my husband. You know, I don't have to. It's just a nice group of people. It's like a club. Like the you know, Rotary or the Masons, or just a nice place to hang out. I can hear an encouraging message. I can go home, you know, feeling really good about life. I don't have to worry about getting mugged. There are those in the church who are shoulder surfing. They want to get close to true believers, but they don't want to confess their sins to Christ. You see, true believers, they should be attractive. Not physically, not like me, you know, attractive like that way, you know. But you know, attractive in the sense that people are attracted to you, you know. People were naturally attracted to Jesus. He had this air of grace about him. He showed forgiveness and love to people, and that should attract people. Right? And so people would naturally be attracted to Christians and want to be at a church that they're going to. But yet they don't want to confess their sins to Jesus. They don't want to be accountable to church leadership. And if people don't repent of this, they will also, like Judas, receive a sober sentence. They might not go kill themselves out of guilt. But in the day that they stand before the Lord, they will be judged for their sins. And the punishment, it's much too high a price to pay. Therefore, we as the church, we ought to seek the safety of the Christians around us. So seeking safety being the final point, we need to identify safety measures to protect Christians from identity theft. Just like in the real world, we ought to seek measures to keep ourselves from online identity theft. We ought to make sure that our social security number is secure, that we're not just giving information about our credit card numbers over the phone where other people can hear us. We ought to do that business in some privacy so that people don't take our information, our personal data, and we give them everything they need to steal our identity and rack up debt in our name. We need to secure ourselves from those people who do those things. But as the church, we also ought to protect Christians in the church from spiritual identity theft. Acts chapter 1, verse 20 starts off and says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to the day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We see Peter here doing something very interesting. He is, first of all, taking on that position of feeding the sheep as Jesus commanded him to do. But we see Peter raising three standards which will protect the future of the church from identity thieves. He raises up three standards. Number one, the standard of prophecy. Number two, the standard of position. And number three, the standard of prayer. Peter raises a standard, first of all, based on Bible prophecy. Peter, taking up the command of Jesus to feed his sheep, he takes the new formed church, the Church of Jerusalem, into an Old Testament Bible study concerning this heartbreaking story of Judas. We know Judas as the villain. They knew Judas as their friend. We know Judas as the betrayer. They knew Jesus as their bud. They hung out with him for 3 years. He was part of the 12. It's so easy for us to look at Judas and go, oh, Judas, he's a bad guy. But they're dealing with the death of their buddy, their friend, their pal. At that point in time, you start asking those questions. Why? Why, God? Peter attempting to console them and show them this is part of God's plan. God foreknew it and forewarned us. Took them into the Old Testament. You see, they were one apostle short as well. So there was a concern of, are we supposed to have 12? Is it just supposed to be 11? I mean, what are we supposed to do here? There's questions that they must have had there in the first century. Peter stands up and says, Old Testament Bible prophecy, that will be our standard. The church today is making it way too easy for spiritual identity theft to happen. Spiritual identity theft is a common occurrence in the church today, no doubt. Here's why. Because by and large, pastors are not preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. I watched a sermon this morning before I came in on television. It was a great sermon. It made me feel really good. And when the preacher was done with these wonderful points about living well, I walked away and thought, where was Jesus? I not once heard in the 45-minute message Jesus referred to once. Never heard a call to repentance. I never heard the cross being preached. Not once. And it'd be real easy for the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim or the atheist to go and sit down in that service and hear some really good points about family life, walk out going, man, that guy's just a really good teacher. I feel really good about life. And walk away having been shoulder to shoulder with true believers, but not heard the cross of Christ preached. And there is time to talk about family living and the way we ought to, you know, have a good life and all that's great stuff. But if we have lost people amongst us and we are not preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, we have failed to do what Christ sent us to do. Completely, 100% failed. The lost are shoulder surfing around us, and all they're seeing is we're just a nice little club. Pastors are not pointing people to Jesus. Pastors are not warning people of the fires of hell. Hell's not even preached anymore. Well, because it's offensive. It runs people off. You see, I'm trying to get people in. Hell runs them out. But if you get people in and you don't give them the goods, what have you brought them surrounding? You've brought them to a cult of personality. You've brought them surrounding a pastor who has a charismatic personality, but not to Jesus who died on the cross. That kind of church has no point and no place in Christianity. The church then just follows suit. I look around and I see Christians that don't know theology. They don't know how to explain the Trinity. They don't understand imputation or propitiation. They don't understand the hypostatic union of Christ. They don't have any understanding of any kind of systematic theology because they don't spend time in the Word of God and they don't spend time reading Christian authors who actually teach about more than some fictional story about the rapture. We don't spend time in what's important, and so we don't know how to go out there and tell them what's up. We don't know how to present the truth of God's Word. Why? Well, because we're just following what the pastors are doing. The pastors are just talking about good living and clean living. So that's all I'll talk about too. So the church is off base because the preachers are off base. We really need a paradigm shift within Christianity. I love what the late Dr. Walter Martin said. He said, John the Baptist couldn't please the world through abstinence, and Jesus couldn't please them through participation. What makes you think that you'll make it? Christians, stop trying to please the world around you. It doesn't work. You're a Christian, different from the rest of the world, so we should be different. We should preach the cross. We should show them Jesus in our lives, and they won't like it, but that's not our problem. That's between them and the Lord. But if we provide a church that is so comfy and so cozy and you can just roll up in there, have a nice little message, it was a nice little pep rally, and now you're off to the races and you're going to do the rest of your week, anything that you'd like to do, doesn't really matter. And I'll just go back to church next week because going to church is what's important. We've missed it. Altogether, 100% missed it. God, help us. Help us to follow Peter's standard, to take the church into the Bible and let the Bible be our standard. And if people that are lost come in and they don't like hearing about the cross and they don't like hearing about hell, then they've got God to deal with. But we can stand before the Lord with clean hands and say, we taught the full gospel. People call and say, is this a full gospel church? I say, you bet. We teach the whole thing here. Peter raises a standard of biblical prophecy. He raises a standard for attaining position in the church also. It's not wrong to have position. But there ought to be standards for the positions. Peter says in verse 21, the new apostle would have to have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. From the baptism of Jesus to the arrest in the garden. Also, the new apostle would need to be a witness of the resurrection. These are the qualifications for being an apostle. There are churches who consider themselves apostolic churches and whatnot. I don't know anybody alive today who was actually at the resurrection scene. I don't know anybody who was walking in and out among the apostles, you know, back then in the day. So they might redefine apostle, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that the position of apostle has been filled and is done. The foundation of the church has been laid. That part of the church is over. But we need to take heed how we build upon it. And therefore, in this church, I certainly set up standards for who can be in certain positions and who cannot. For the simple fact that I don't want to find out one day that some person that I had on a staff position or in a leadership position was actually just shoulder surfing the whole time, stealing the identity of a Christian, but not truly believing. And so we question people before we marry them. Have you truly believed in Christ? Have you truly committed your life to Him? We set up standards for different positions in the church. Are you meeting these ideas and requirements? Peter raises a standard also, pointing the church to the power of prayer. So he raises a standard saying, hey, biblical prophecy is important. Number two, that there needs to be some sort of qualifications for having position in the church, and that we, the whole church, need to come together in prayer. Acts 1:23. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. and then they cast lots. They basically had a version of drawing straws, so to speak. And that practice wasn't found after this point in time. That practice was no more because the Holy Spirit had come. But at this point in time, they just committed it to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, you know, you show us, because we've narrowed it down by the definition of position. And now we're going to pray, and we're going to pray that your hand is on the lot here. Some would say that was wrong. Some would say that's okay. I'm not here to say either way. That's what they did. And God showed them which one it should be. But the safety measures, as they prayed together, they were setting a safety measure in the church. Prayer. And not just any old prayer, not just to any old person. They're not praying to the saints. They're not praying to Mary. They're praying to the Lord. Well, how should I pray to the Lord? To the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit? All three are one God. Pray to the Father, pray to the Son, pray to the Holy Spirit. Just pray to God. Spend time in prayer, seeking God's will for your life. Understand and pray that you would be able to attain church positions, meeting certain qualifications. Spend time in God's Word, the standard of understanding what truth is. And if we, the church, will come together and do these things together, then we set up a church that won't be free of those who try to steal our identities. Judas was numbered among the 12. It won't be free of those people. But it certainly will present a place where people who are here to just shoulder surf won't feel comfortable with it very long. And they'll either convert, become a true Christian, or they'll leave and find a place that they can just feel good about themselves. Either way, we've done what God has called us to do. People have free will to choose to accept or reject Jesus as Savior. But I believe that if we implement these measures of seeking safety in the church, the Bible is our standard. Having qualifications for positions, coming together in prayer, we can help to expose those who would steal the identity of Christianity and replace it with something totally different. And we can only hope that our example then would impact the lives of those that are lost around us so that people will be saved and escape the judgment of hell. Let's pray.